Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 45 are where we will be. If you do not own a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take that as our gift to you today. But Genesis chapter 41, we continue our walk through the book of Genesis today in part 4, the life of Joseph. Now Joseph was the 11th and most favorite son of his father Jacob. And because of their father's favoritism, as well as some unwise posturing amongst his brothers on Joseph's part, Joseph's brothers decided to fake his death, throw him in a pit, and then sell him to passing slave traders who eventually took him to Egypt. What else are brothers for? But there in Egypt, Joseph was purchased by a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And even in this potentially hopeless scenario, we were told in chapter 39, verse 2, that God was with Joseph and made him succeed in Potiphar's house, eventually rising to second in command under Potiphar. But Potiphar's flirtatious wife continually tried to get Joseph to commit adultery with her, which Joseph outright refused and even fled because of his loyalty to Potiphar and his commitment to holiness before God. Miss Potiphar concocted a lie about Joseph and had him unjustly thrown in prison. But even in this potentially hopeless scenario, we were told in chapter 39, verse 21, that God was with Joseph and made him succeed in prison. Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's imprisoned cupbearer and baker, explaining to them that Pharaoh would restore the cupbearer and kill the baker, which 3 days later happened, just as Joseph said. Now, as he passed on the good news, Joseph pleaded with the cupbearer to remember him before Pharaoh when he was restored to his position, so Joseph might be relieved of his imprisonment. Yet we were left at the end of chapter 40 with the sobering words, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph was forgotten. Yet as we know, even there behind prison bars, God was still with Joseph. God was teaching Joseph to detach his trust in God from only presumably favorable circumstances. God was teaching Joseph not to measure God's power by his own position. And God was teaching Joseph that either in palace or in prison, God was with him. God was teaching Joseph, as we said last week, to endure. Now we know Joseph was tempted to abandon God in the pit, yet he endured. We know that Joseph was tempted to abandon God in pagan Egypt, yet he endured. We know Joseph was tempted to abandon God in prison, yet he endured. But today we ask the question, will Joseph endure through perhaps an even greater temptation? Will Joseph endure with God in the face of opportunity? Let's read Genesis chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. Now at the end of chapter 40, the cupbearer had forgotten about Joseph, but by the beginning of chapter 41, Joseph might have forgotten about the cupbearer. It's been 2 whole years since Joseph watched the cupbearer walk out of prison and ascend the steps to Pharaoh's side. 2 years of hoping, waiting, anticipating, preparing. 2 years of disappointment and fatigue and frustration and futility. Joseph was trusting God, but he did not know how, perhaps even if, God was at work. Yet one night, 2 whole years later, God disturbs Pharaoh in his dreams. Now, as we've already noted, dreams in the ancient Near East held great significance, especially in Egypt, where the people believed that gods sent them messages through their dreams. Even more, Egyptian pharaohs were supposedly incarnate gods themselves, and as such, they believed a pharaoh's dreams held even more weight. Also, as we've noted, a doubling of a dream meant that its outcome was certain. So here we have Pharaoh, a supposed god, having 2 dreams on the same night. Both dreams similar in nature, both dreams featuring cannibalistic consumption. Both dreams built on the number 7, which meant completeness, wholeness, and fullness. So all sorts of alarms would be going off the next morning for the waking Pharaoh. Verse 8. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, as we said last week, because dreams were so important in ancient Egypt, an entire industry existed centered on dream interpretation. Now, magicians were considered specialists in the spiritual realm and its manipulation. They had occult books and spells they would use to ward off spiritual danger and acquire spiritual blessing for their paying clients. Now, the wise men, that was a general term for knowledgeable or experienced advisors or counselors, but also for professional dream interpreters who used their special dream books to interpret dreams. So these were the go-to guys for spiritual advice in the highest house of ancient Egypt. We are told, however, that none of them could interpret Pharaoh's dream. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." So this conundrum of dream interpretation jogs the cupbearer's memory, and he remembers Joseph. Notice, however, the cupbearer makes no mention of Joseph's previous claim to them in prison that the interpretation of dreams belongs to the one true God of Israel alone. The cupbearer gives the impression that Joseph himself is a gifted interpreter. So everything is teed up for Joseph just to swoop into the rescue, puff out his chest, display his miraculous abilities, and become hero of the day. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Okay, just imagine being Joseph at this point. It's been 2 whole years since the cupbearer walked out the prison doors, and with him any hope Joseph had of rescue. Then, suddenly, one day a stir occurs at the doors. He hears his name being called, and he's rushed out of prison by Pharaoh's men. They quickly have him shave and change his clothes and prepare him for presentation to Pharaoh. I mean, is this the opportunity that Joseph had been praying for? Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Okay, so there is Joseph, just hours before, hopeless and smelly, in the depths of Potiphar's prison, now clean-shaved and dressed, standing before King Pharaoh in the Egyptian Oval Office. With every powerful eye of Pharaoh's court and every jealous eye of the magicians and the wise men pinpointed on Joseph, Pharaoh says to him, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, this is Joseph's chance, his means of escape. This is his opportunity to get out of prison, which he was in unjustly, by the way, and to be set free. And all he has to do is acknowledge his ability, perform his work, and receive the praise that will no doubt deservedly come his way. So don't mess this up, Joseph. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, Joseph's statement, it is not in me, is absolutely emphatic in the Hebrew. Joseph instantly, categorically rejects any notion that what God can do and has done is because of him. Joseph claims no power, no authority in and of himself. Instead, he deflects all attention from himself and points it all to God, his God, the one true God of Israel. Now, in polytheistic, which means believing in many gods, in polytheistic Egypt, for a monotheistic, or believing in one God, Hebrew, to say such a thing would have been absolute opportunity suicide. It was politically unwise, culturally offensive, and personally dangerous. Not to mention, Joseph is asserting the person and work of the one true God to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who himself is believed to be another god. So being handed every opportunity to escape his plight in prison, every praise that might come his way, every form of prosperity he might gain from the most powerful man in Egypt, Joseph says to him clearly, no, not me, God. Now, Pharaoh, surprisingly unhindered by this move, proceeds to explain his dreams to Joseph. Look at verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed on the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they'd eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So Pharaoh recounts both his dreams to Joseph, but does so as one dream. He says, I also saw in my dream. Pharaoh knows the doubling of his dreams means there is one particular certainty. There is something facing Pharaoh and his people that is disturbing and uncertain. Yet for all his power, his wealth, his influence, and his resources, Pharaoh is at a complete loss. Pharaoh is admitting that his ways won't work. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Okay, now note, Joseph's interpretive response to Pharaoh is incredibly, remarkably, boldly God-centered. With each reference to God here, Joseph uses the Hebrew Ha Elohim, which means the God. Ha Elohim, the God, has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The thing is fixed by Ha Elohim, the God. Ha Elohim, the God, will shortly bring it about. Repeatedly, shamelessly, without wavering, directly to a man who claimed to be a God, Joseph ascribes absolute wisdom, knowledge, authority, and power to the one true God of Israel. Now, God, in this moment, through Joseph, was dismantling the gods and religious infrastructure of Egypt. Something Moses, as he's recording Genesis, certainly knows something about. Say, Pharaoh was thought to be a god with both power and authority. Well, Yahweh God sits on a true throne infinitely higher than Pharaoh. Dreams were thought to be messages from the many gods of Egypt. Yahweh God controlled even Pharaoh's dreams. The Nile, Egypt's most prominent feature and chief source of provision, supposedly in the hands of Egypt's high god Hapi, the god of life and fertility. Yahweh God could and would dry it up with a breath. Egyptian religion was undergirded by magic priests and astrological cults. Their powers and their tactics were nothing before God. empty. God's message to Pharaoh is clear. I love how one scholar put it. He said, the future in Egypt does not depend upon Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the future of the kingdom. Joseph has calmly announced to the Lord of Egypt that the future is out of his hands. In Genesis 41, it is clear that Pharaoh can cause no future, nor can he resist the future that God will bring. Now, in light of this bleak message, Joseph, guided by God, proposes a solution. Verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph directs Pharaoh to appoint someone who can lead a very risky, very cumbersome, all-encompassing effort to save and store the coming produce of plenty to offset the coming famine. You may say, okay, so is that Joseph's play? Has he positioned himself as a great and wise man before Pharaoh, who just so happens to need a great and wise man to avert certain destruction? Is Joseph seeking his own opportunity and position in this scenario? Well, this is almost undoubtedly not the case for Joseph. Because presenting himself as the man for such a job would likely not have even entered Joseph's mind. He had no experience for such an important role. He had no connection or influence with the powers that be in Egypt. He was a Hebrew slave, not someone Egyptian governors would listen to. He was a convicted criminal up to just a few hours ago. Joseph didn't have the resources, the knowledge, or the experience of Egyptian agricultural and managerial tides upon which to build or float such a ship. Joseph had absolutely no credentials or qualifications for the role. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Joseph had absolutely no qualifications for the job, except one. As Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, what those words meant to Pharaoh, we don't know, but Pharaoh, to his credit, recognizes the only credential or qualification that truly matters is one's dependence upon, interaction with, and recognition of the one true God. God must be with and oversee and direct whomever is going to lead this effort, and as we have repeatedly been told, God was with Joseph. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, no relation to Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Because of God's presence with Joseph, Pharaoh lavishes Joseph with privilege and with influence. Pharaoh's signet ring was used to press his own seal upon official documents. Egyptian linen was the finest quality fabric used to make garments for the most powerful and well-connected. A gold chain, more like a collar, was a symbol of authority and blessing. Riding in Pharaoh's second chariot would be like riding in Pharaoh's presidential motorcade, with Secret Service yelling to anyone in their way, "Bow the knee." Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means God speaks and he lives. Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian wife, Asenath, daughter of the priest of On, who would have led Egypt in worship of the sun god Ra. Pharaoh is giving Joseph clout, power, and means. But he is also strongly trying to assimilate Hebrew Joseph as an Egyptian. Now, for those who've been walking through Genesis, this raises some red flags of concern. Because other covenant followers of Yahweh God had faced much less and fallen away. Will Joseph abandon Israel's God once he stands on Egypt's pinnacle? Will his pagan wife and family cause him to stray from his religious convictions? Will he forget the people and place of God from which he was taken? I mean, Joseph has endured with God in the pit. Joseph has held firm to God in both palace and prison. Joseph has remained all in on God, even at possible cost of great opportunity. But as we will see next week, can Joseph endure even under the weighty temptation of prosperity? Well, that's next week. But for now, what an amazing story. Joseph, when offered everything he could want, put it all on the line for his faith in God. Even if it meant losing everything he could hold in his hands, Joseph would not let go of the God who would not let go of him. In less than a day, and completely without notice, Joseph went from powerlessness to prominence, from slave to governor, from pennilessness to extravagant wealth. Yet to Joseph, his faith and his experience and his confidence in the one true God held much greater weight than anything that came with such an opportunity. Joseph was trusting and following God completely, come what may. You know, last week we talked about endurance, trusting and following God even in trials and in the valley. Today, we see an example of an equal or perhaps more difficult type of endurance. And that's trusting and following God even in the face of opportunity. Because when things are difficult, It can be easy to recognize our hopelessness. It can be easy to recognize our inability. In those seasons, we gladly look beyond ourselves. Yet, when opportunity knocks, and we see the chance to ascend by our own ingenuity, our own ability, for our own glory, perhaps at the cost of our faith or dependence upon God, we are tempted to look within. We begin to think we deserve what is coming our way. We begin to angle for position, maybe tamper down this aspect of our faith. Or thank God for his presence through the trial, but tell him, you know, we can take it from here. Church, those are the thoughts of fools. The dangers of the opportunity to ascend the mountain when one has leaned on God in the valley are many. Okay, and let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with opportunity itself. There's nothing wrong with earning a position, seeing fruits from one's labor, or even being given a chance to do something great, something exciting. The opportunity is not the issue. Compromise is. It's often in the face of opportunity that we are tempted to compromise, and the first thing we are often tempted to compromise is the clear word, will, and way of God. To let him decrease so that we might increase. And in those moments, we need to return to God's word to his people. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Proverbs 30, verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane your name. The counter cultural and counterintuitive truth is that whatever God has given us, it is enough to serve him for his glory and our good. Now, God may give us more, and it'll still be enough. God may give us less, and it will still be enough. Whatever God gives or takes from us, the important thing is that he is with us. If we are surrendered to Christ fully, trusting and following him by his grace through faith, seeking to glorify God in every circle of influence in which he places us, keeping our eyes focused on the cross of Christ, where God the Son willingly laid down his life of infinite worth for his rebellious enemies like us, then we will see that the greatest opportunity any of us could have is to live or stand for him, regardless of who else we are living or standing before. So Christian, may Joseph's example in Genesis 41 encourage us in this way today. But even more, may the example of Jesus Christ shape this attitude in us. As we read earlier together from Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These words are true, church. May they be true of us as well, wherever God leads us. Let's pray. Well, God, I just want to thank you and honor you for the fact that what you give us is always enough, that we might stand for you and for your glory, that we might be confident and know that you are the one true God. No matter what this world throws at us or offers to us, there is nothing greater that we can have than knowing you, knowing Christ crucified, and living for that in every way. I thank you for your word that continually shows us again and again and again that it's worth it to live for you. It's worth it to stand for you. God, we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who gave us this ultimately. We thank you for salvation through the cross, the humble, miserable death that God the Son, you took upon yourself. And because of that humility, because of that grace, you have purchased us. And you sit enthroned above every name that every tongue will confess. And God, we long for that day. And help that to be true today and every day of us, that we would confess that you are Lord for your glory and for our good. It's in the powerful, beautiful name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.